But much more importantly, because God has enabled me to see that He is the King. He is the Most High. And compared to that, nobody is anything. Do you have this kind of vision? Of course, this means that like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18, you look at the things which are eternal, not at the things which are temporal. And there is a consequence of this view of life, this being able to see the kingdom or the kingship of God, since these are the same thing. And the consequence is that your sense of values, as I've indicated, has been totally altered. The material and temporal sense of values has been replaced by spiritual sense of values. Are you born again? You think you are born again? Just check your sense of values. What kind of things are important to you? The temporal or the eternal? Look at the way you think of your job, your future, your career. What are the sense of values that determine your decisions? Now, on the matter of sense of values, we have expounded before in the messages on the direction of life. And here we need not elaborate. But I want to stress this in connection with the matter of regeneration, so that you understand clearly whether you are born anew or not. You may simply say, well, I don't have that sense of direction, but I think I'm born anew. No, the two are inseparable. You are only born anew when you have a new sense of values, the transformation of your mind that Paul speaks about in Romans 12. Let's move on to the third point quickly. And all these points, as you will see, are related to one another. Just a little bit further on, still in John chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says this: "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What does that mean? Well, we know what it means. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know which way the wind comes. And this is very familiar to anyone who is sailing, you see. The wind can very quickly change its directions, as you well know. And if you happen to be with a sailboat with a swinging boom, you best watch your head, because the sail may suddenly swing around and really crack you over the head. And there have been people drowned by being hit on the head and thrown into the water. So, the wind blows where it lists, where it wills. This is very easy to understand. You watch a weather vane, the wind is blowing, and suddenly it turns around, the wind is blowing that way, and it swings and blows the other way. The wind blows where it wills. How do you know where it's going to blow next? But the startling statement is, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, in this passage, of course, quite simply, and I stick to one single thought again in this passage, is that the wind represents the Holy Spirit. And what the Lord is saying is that the Holy Spirit in this generation, in this age, in God's purpose, is sovereign. He does according to His wisdom and His power. It is not in man's control. He will move this way or he will move that way, but man doesn't know the mind of God. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. Who can know the mind of God, the scripture says? Isaiah 40 and verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may counsel him? We don't know his mind. He may move this way or he may move that way. He deals with us now this way if it is for our benefit, and then he deals with us that way if it is for our benefit. But then what does it mean? So is everyone who is born of God. The meaning is quite simple, of course. The simplicity lies here. That it means that everyone born of God lives fully under the control of the Holy Spirit. Do you live under the control of the Holy Spirit when you say you are born of God? Now, if you live fully under the control of the Holy Spirit, that means your life is fully determined by Him. And that means when He says, go this way, you go this way. When He says, go that way, you go that way. And this makes you totally unpredictable and unintelligible to the natural man. The natural man cannot understand you. This is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, of course. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. They are foolishness to him. They don't understand why you behave the way you do. They don't understand why you do what you do. Because your life is determined by the Spirit of God. And because they cannot understand the Spirit of God, and your life is governed by the Spirit of God, then of course they cannot understand you. Very clear, isn't it? You have a nice career going. Everything is going nicely your way. The wind seems to be in your sails and blowing you nicely along the path of success. When suddenly, wham, you swing around and you're going in the opposite direction. You say, hey, what happened to him? What happened to him? We can't understand this guy. Suddenly he quits his job. Suddenly he wants to go and talks about serving the Lord. He spends all his time reading the Bible instead of reading all the other magazines he used to read before. We can't understand this person. Of course they can't understand. Because now your life is governed by the Spirit of God. And the natural man cannot understand you. The spiritual man, as Paul says in Corinthians, understands all things. What does that mean? He understands all spiritual things because the same Spirit is governing him that is governing you. Of course he understands you because he is governed by the same Spirit. Therefore, all spiritual things are easy for him to understand. That is how all those who are governed by the Spirit soon find that they have one mind, one heart, because it's the same Spirit. And when there is not harmony, when there is conflict and disagreement, and somebody is not being governed by the same Spirit of God. And when somebody is not governed by the same Spirit of God, that person will be the cause of disharmony in the church. And there is where all those who have responsibility for the welfare of the church must speedily watch out for and intervene as necessary. Now here is a principle. Ask yourself, do you understand the things of God? Or does the world understand you very well? If they understand you very well, you have reason to be disturbed. I am never disturbed when the world doesn't understand what I am doing. They don't understand my attitude. They don't understand why is he doing what he is doing. When the world doesn't understand you, then thank God for it. It may be that you have finally come to live under the control of the Spirit. Are you living under the control of the Spirit, or does the world find you very, very predictable? You always go where the money is. You always go where the reputation is. It's nothing difficult to understand. It's very predictable. You put the money here and they'll come, right? And you put the honey here and the bees will come. I mean, you don't have to be a genius to understand this. There's nothing difficult to understand. The behavior is very predictable. Yeah? Put some garbage there and the cockroaches will come. Ah, very predictable. No problem at all. You want to catch cockroaches? Put some garbage there. And it'll come. See? And so the Christians have no witness in the world. Because the Christians say, the non-Christian says, you want the same things as we want. You chase the same money. You chase the same banknotes. You chase the same reputation. I mean, what's the difficulty? You don't make the non-Christians think. And sometimes when they are hostile to you, they are upset, they are confused, they are annoyed. Ah, wonderful. But at least now they start thinking. Because up to that point, they had nothing to think about. You were as predictable as the cockroaches. But now, because you're not predictable, they can't understand you. They're feeling upset, annoyed. Very good. Now they have to think. And that's exactly the function that Christians should have. Make the non-Christian think. Why is he doing this? I don't understand this. Very good. Now he begins to look for an answer. And that answer could well lead him into the kingdom of God himself. How many have been led into the kingdom of God who most violently opposed at first? Like the Apostle Paul. So look at your own life. Are you a person who is controlled by the Spirit of God? If not, then we are not talking about a second blessing. We are talking about the basic elements of regeneration and nothing to do with second blessing. And there is where our Pentecostal friends have missed the scriptural teaching somewhat. I always recall that this is not only the mark of a man of God, but it is the mark of every true Christian. You remember that Moody, that great servant of God, was preaching, and preaching in England, and he was very busy in his preaching, solidly booked up. And so one big church tried to book Moody for their meeting, but they couldn't get Moody because Moody was too busy. He had too many meetings to preach at, so he turned down this big church, and the big church felt loss of face. What? We invite you. You should have felt it a great honor that such a great and glorious church like ours would invite the likes of you. And instead, you turn us down. So at a board meeting, one fellow stood up and said, well, since we invite Mr. Moody and he is not coming, I would suggest that Mr. Moody does not have the monopoly of the Holy Spirit. We can always invite somebody else to preach. And another brother stood up and said to the chairman, may I say something? And the chairman said, go ahead. And he said, I think the reason we have invited Brother Moody to preach here lies not in that he has a monopoly of the Holy Spirit, but because the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of him. Now that is exactly, putting exactly what John chapter 3 verse 8 is saying. The wind blows where it lists, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of him. And what the Spirit of God does, so that person will do. Does the Holy Spirit have a monopoly of you? If so, then you know what it is to be born anew. If so, you also know what it is to walk with the living God. Let us come quickly to the fourth point. Because the Holy Spirit has a monopoly of you, then we come to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. And I'm taking it roughly in the order in which regeneration is spoken of in the Johannine writings. We go right back, right towards the end of the New Testament to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. For this fourth mark of regeneration. If you know that he, that is God, is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Now let's come to the essence of this one very quickly. And again, it is not difficult to see the essence of the matter. If you know that he, that is God, is righteous, then if you are born of him, it follows that you have the same nature as him. Is it not? If his nature is righteous, then if you are born of him, you would be righteous. As they say, like father, like son. And there is a point. If you are truly born of God, then everyone who does right, do you do right? What does it mean to do right? Do you know what it means to do right? Or do you have difficulty understanding that too? Doing right, doing righteousness, literally in the New Testament, is written there. A person who does righteousness is born of God. Lies not in that he knows how to use the right Christian language, all the evangelical verbiage, all this Christian-sounding, spiritual-sounding lingo. It is not how good his language is, it is whether he does right. And the right that he does may or may not please you, it doesn't matter. Because it depends whether you are doing right too. If you are not doing right and he is doing right, then what he is doing will not please you at all. Very offensive to you. Peter stood up and Stephen stood up and spoke the word of God in Acts chapter 7. And it didn't please the hearers at all. In fact, they wanted to stick their fingers in their ears. They didn't want to listen to Stephen because his words were right and they were not right. Sometimes the conduct of a man of God is right and your conduct is not right and you don't like his conduct. But the point here is that he always does righteousness. He constantly, here's the present continuous tense, the one who constantly does righteousness is born of God. Let us try to understand doing righteousness in some simpler way that we can grasp. In order to do this, let me turn you to Acts chapter 10 verse 35. Where virtually the same
determine where the same language occurs. Acts chapter 10, verse 35. This concerns Cornelius. And Cornelius, as you will recall, was visited by Peter and received, he and his household received the Holy Spirit. And Peter, strangely enough, was found on the defensive, trying to explain why the Holy Spirit was given to a Gentile like Cornelius. And Peter is here trying to explain why the Spirit of God came upon Cornelius and his household. And then he says in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality." That is, he is not partial because you are a Jew, he gives you the Spirit. If you're not a Jew, you don't receive the Spirit. He shows no partiality to Jew or Gentile. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right, there is the term, who does righteousness, the same basic term as we have in 1 John 2:29, is acceptable to him. God accepts those persons. He accepts you and me. Not because you and I speak very spiritual language, nor because necessarily we spend all our time reading the Bible so that we can go out there and boast of our knowledge of the Bible. He accepts us because we do righteousness. We do righteousness not in our own strength. I hope we have made all this clear in the first point. There are always people who never seem to remember previous points that one has made. But because his power enables us so to live. In other words, he accepts you when you live according to the power that he provides for you. This is the reason I say, if you come to him all the time saying, "Sorry, Lord, sorry, Lord, sorry, Lord," the danger is he's not going to listen to you. Because you're not living according to the power that he has provided. So Cornelius was accepted by God. Because he does righteousness. Now, what is the righteousness that he does? For this, we turn further back to verse 4, and we'll see what is the righteousness, what is being referred to. And we see that Cornelius had a vision of an angel appearing to him. And when Cornelius saw this angel, quite understandably, because he didn't see angels every day, and so when an angel turned up in his room, he had quite a shock, really. And he stared at the angel in fright, in terror. And said, what is it, Lord? And the angel said to him, "Your arms, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter." You see, we often think that when the Lord deals with us, he has something bad to do with us. That's why we are so terrified, maybe. God is going to do something bad to us. I don't know why we always think that God has something bad for us in store. Huh? Something strange about our concept of God. If God appears to us, it must be something terrible is about to happen. In fact, all I wanted to say is bring a good news to him. Namely, that your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial. That is, your prayers and your arms is standing in front of God as a memorial, reminding him of you. Oh, this is fantastic. Now, this is wonderful. I wonder if you have a memorial in God's presence. What constitutes the memorial? The righteousness that he did. That's the memorial. Read it there in the scripture. Not something I said. It's what the scripture says. The righteousness that you do stands as a memorial before God, reminding God, as it were, of you. Oh, would to God I have more memorials up there. I need God to remember me. Huh? You want God to remember you? So get on with building the memorial. What is the memorial? Your prayers and your arms. Now this is further clarified in verse 2 concerning Cornelius of the Italian cohort. Cornelius was a centurion, a soldier, of course. In verse 2, "But he was a devout man who feared God with all his household." What did he do? He gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. That was the righteousness he did. He gave alms liberally. He didn't just give alms. He didn't just drop 50 cents into the box for the poor. liberally. The importance of almsgiving is such that I don't have time to expound in it in the scriptures now. It's a very, very important aspect. The concern for the needy, especially among God's household, especially among God's people. See who is in need and meet that need. That is the fulfillment of love. But also of prayer. That is, both on the material, practical level as well as on the spiritual level, Cornelius was not found wanting. And because of that, there was a memorial in God's presence for him. And because of that, God sent the Apostle Peter, no less, a figure than the Apostle Peter, to Cornelius' household, so that this soldier might receive the Spirit of God. Now, there is something precious in there. But everyone born of God, in other words, is constantly doing what Cornelius did. That is the point of this whole point. Cornelius was doing righteousness, and so is everyone who is born of God. Constantly and liberally giving to help a brother or sister in need. And I do thank God for many of you, because I can say you have encouraged my heart. And I do see this care that you have for one another. And I thank God for that. I'm much encouraged by this. But what about the constant prayers? I hope that that is also the case, where you are praying for one another, upholding one another, not only physically, but also spiritually. And not only spiritually, but also physically. Both these must go together. Let us come quickly to the fifth point. Our time is fast running out. The fifth point is a little one chapter further on in 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. 1 John 3 9. This is a very strong verse, very strong indeed, and much to the discomfort of theologians of a certain persuasion. No one born of God commits sin. For as we have already seen, God's nature, since he is righteous and those born of him are also righteous, they inherit his nature, for God's nature abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this generation, no verse is so essential to stress as this one. In this generation, when holiness is declared to be optional rather than necessary in most churches, they dare to say that holiness is not essential to salvation. And as you know, I have been attacked on that very point. I don't mind being attacked, and I will continue to stress it. Here it says in the Word of God that no one born of God commits sin. Did I say it? It is the Word of God that says it. Because God's nature is in us, we cannot deliberately or constantly commit sin. And let anyone dare to water down these words if he dares to mess around with God's word. But I don't dare. I don't have that kind of daring. I don't have that kind of so-called boldness. I dare not play around with God's word, nor even to water it down, to adulterate it. The Apostle John says that, and the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing. And those who think that their theology derived from Paul have not understood, have they? What is all of Romans 6 about? But to say that if we have died with Christ, we are freed from sin. He goes on right to Romans 8 speaking about this very point, and we have ears and we don't hear. He says we are free from sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. He repeats this again and again. He said once we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves to sin no more. Now we are servants of righteousness. Isn't that what Apostle John said too? There is no difference whatsoever between the two apostles. The teaching is exactly the same. So to put this point in a simple nutshell, as our time is going again, and I want in each case just to put it into one point. It is that without holiness and without the evidence of holiness in your life, you are not born again, whatever you claim yourself to be. Because if you are born anew, you do not desire sin. You are not under any compulsion to sin. And if you are neither under the compulsion to sin, nor do you desire sin, then exactly how do you commit sin?
You are therefore living in holiness. This does not mean that you are perfect in the sense of being sinless. And there are these people who think, well, if you say that people do not sin, that means that they are sinless. We are sinless not in essence, because sinless wouldn't here mean absolute perfection. You say, in this case we have gone back to Adam. Adam was sinless. I don't know in what sense Adam was sinless. Adam was not sinless. He was not perfect. The very fact that he sinned proved that he was not sinless. You see, the biblical doctrine of perfection is not that you do not commit sin, therefore that means you are perfect. Perfection of the Bible is not a negative thing of not committing sin. The infant who is born also doesn't commit sin. The baby lying in the cradle, he also doesn't commit sin. I can say with every confidence that the baby lying in the cradle is every bit as sinless as Adam was. Because he hasn't committed any sin, nor is he as yet capable of committing sin. And so in which way is Adam superior to the baby in the cradle? Kindly illuminate me on this point. But if we say that the baby is capable of committing sin insofar as he has a flesh, and the flesh is likely to incline him towards sin, that was also true of Adam. Adam also had a body of flesh that would incline him to sin, just as the baby has. Flesh is the element. And we are not perfect in the sense of being sinless insofar as we have flesh. I have flesh. Because I have a body of flesh, I am tempted to sin. This does not mean that I do necessarily sin, but I am tempted, and I am capable of sinning. But he who is born of God does not says he is not able to sin. That is not the point. But he does not commit sin. He cannot commit sin only in so far as the new nature dominates his life. The new nature is in control of his life. Now this is very important. Now this verse, I know, is very disturbing to theologians, and I hope it continues to disturb theologians, and I hope it continues to disturb you. But to conclude this point then very briefly is this. God makes us righteous. I would like to lay down one theological point here, if I may, as we are about to close. Justification is not merely the declaration of righteousness. Not merely in which God says, okay, I forgive you, and you are forgiven. That is part of justification. But the other part of justification is that in which he imparts his nature to you, and thereby makes you righteous. And because we choose to take only one part of the doctrine of justification rather than the other part, we get ourselves into serious trouble. Never separate the two. God forgives you, yes. And God also makes you righteous. How does he do this? He imparts his spirit to you and implants his nature in you. You are a Christian, you say? Praise God for it. But I hope you are a Christian in the biblical definition of the word. Now here you can see how this point is very close to the point that I expounded last time. It means that you can constantly triumph over sin because God's nature is in you, enabling you to triumph over sin. Then the Christian life becomes very joyful, very meaningful, very rich indeed. But we have something more to praise God for that, and with this we speedily close, and I shall not even expound any more in detail on this since our time is gone. Inwardly and outwardly, that is the twofold protection, if you can call it that, against sin for the born again Christian. If you are a true Christian, a true disciple, you have within you God's nature and God's spirit, but outside of you, you are protected against the attacks of the evil one. Let us look at 1 John chapter 5 verse 18, and with this we must close. 1 John 5 18. We know that anyone born of God does not sin. There we have said it. And in case we have missed the point,
The Apostle John repeats it one more time. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Wow. Now, better than that, how can we have it? Inside of you, God's nature. Outside of you, the Son of God himself, he who is born of God, keeps him. He keeps you. He watches over you as the apple of his eye. He protects you day and night, physically and spiritually. I have shared with some of you already before that if it were not for the fact that the Lord has kept me, protected me physically, I think I would have died at least 3 times over within the last 2 years. At least 3 times over. And yet each time I came out without so much as a hair on my head being injured. And many of you know what instances I'm referring to. He keeps us. Satan time again would destroy us. Just as he tried to destroy the infant Jesus in the manger, but it didn't work. The Lord keeps his people. But he keeps us also spiritually. How many times we would have been wiped out by that powerful enemy, Satan, but for the fact that he who is born of God, in this case the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, keeps us. Now we have dealt with the inward and the outward. And the seventh point I have already touched upon last time and expounded, I hope, sufficiently on being constantly victorious. That point is dealt with in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And of course, the point which is essential to the whole letter of John is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Everyone who is born of God loves. Love flows from your heart. This point, I think, in our church, we don't need to expound in detail either. You already know that without love as a sign in your spiritual life, you haven't been born of God. Here we close for today as our time is gone. And I ask you to let God examine your heart. Are you born of God? Are you a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? Do you have a living relationship to the living God? Let us be quiet before God in prayer.